I'd like you to turn, please, to what is a very well-known chapter in the Bible, the chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It takes us right back to the very roots of our religion, the dawn of this age in which we live, the age of the gospel, the age of the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's the day of Pentecost that we're reading about in this chapter 2. Many people like to speak about the day of Pentecost, seize upon one or two events of that day, and forgetting the context in which those events were set, apply their own views, notions, applications, until they have distorted what has happened, as recorded here in this second chapter. I hope we're not going to do that today. I want to speak upon model Christians. It's an essential thing today for us to look again at what the Bible has to say a Christian is. There is no name, no word in the English language more abused than the word Christian. It's applied hither and thither, most wrongly. It is claimed by many who in truth have no right at all to that name. We want to look at what the Bible has to say a Christian is, and that in the context of this chapter. Now we know how in the opening of the chapter, those who had gathered to pray and had been praying for some 40 days are suddenly, wonderfully, gloriously visited by an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And what a change that makes in those people. If you remember those who were attending the prayer meeting, they were not a glorious people. They were consisting of, for a start, 11 of the most cowardly men that ever walked. 11 men who had, but a short time ago, most shamefully denied the Savior, forsook the Savior, and for a time persisted in that spirit, because even when he rose from the dead, they refused to believe that he had risen from the dead. The women folk who were in the prayer meeting were a much more courageous band. They had stood at the cross, waited at the cross, had been amongst the first to tomb. They had carried the news of the risen Savior, though their word was refused and rejected. Yet those were the ones God chose, and upon whom there came the fullness of the Spirit of God this wonderful day of Pentecost. There is an outpouring of the Spirit which results in the man there beginning to proclaim the glorious truth of God. And they did it in many languages. Most appropriate that the Spirit of God should equip his servants at the beginning of the age of the gospel with the ability to instantly communicate the gospel in every language spoken by man. Missionaries take years to learn the language of those to whom they're going to communicate the gospel, and even when they have learned the language, it takes them years to ever become efficient in it. But instantly these men became experts in all known languages. That's what happened. That's what the tongues were. The word simply means languages, dialects. And we're told that those who heard these men speaking said in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues, our language, the wonderful works of God." It would do well if many people in the professing church today were just to simply read that verse and take in what it says. Well, those who did observe this wonderful event, who were unconverted, were amazed, filled with contempt and mocking, and many of them understood that these men were just drunk. Because, you see, many of them were hearing them speak in unknown tongues, unknown to them, and just considered them babbling, and thought they were drunk. We're taking up our reading at verse 14. Then Peter, standing up with the 11, notice that. We hear recorded for us here the word spoken by Peter, but I believe on that day, since there was such a multitude, all of the apostles were involved and engaged in speaking. But here's basically what they were saying. What Peter said, I'm sure the others were saying something very similar. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in these days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And they shall show wonders, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt be full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading from His precious Word. I'd ask you, please, just to join with me in a brief word of prayer before we turn and give careful consideration to the Word of God. Father, we thank Thee today that this is the Word of the Lord. This is God's own inspired record, preserved amongst men even unto this day. And Lord, Thou hast preserved it that we might learn from it, that we might base our whole life upon what it says. Lord Jesus, as Thou by Thy Spirit did work that day, so many years ago, so work today amongst us here, and bring our hearts into submission to Thy truth. Fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord. As Thou didst help Peter and the other apostles, now help this poor creature to proclaim Thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When we turn to Acts chapter 2, we're turning right back to the dawn of the age in which we live. The age of the Spirit. The age of worldwide proclamation of the gospel. You know, it's a funny thing. Well, funny in the sense that it's something that we should note. That as the age began with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost, so this age will end. It will end with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. If you wish to read about that, you can look at the last book of the Old Testament but one, that is the book of Zechariah. And there, the prophet Zechariah indicates, among many wonderful things concerning the last days, that on the day that Jesus Christ shall come again, when He returns in glory, it will be a day of judgment upon those who are gathered to defy Him. But it's also a day in which He pours out His Spirit upon His people. Listen to what we read. And I urge you to read the chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah. They're all related to the coming of Christ. And here in chapter 12, the verse 10, the Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In consequence, there is a wonderful ingathering of all the Jews that are still alive, who have survived the terrible persecutions of the Antichrist, an ingathering of them to Christ. But it doesn't stop with the Jews, because Isaiah chapter 11 And the verse 9 tells us that this outpouring of the Spirit, referred to in Zechariah chapter 12, will encompass the whole world. Isaiah 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." There's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God at the very end of this age, initiating and ushering in the wonderful age of Christ ruling in this earth. It's an interesting fact just to note when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. So the age begins with an outpouring of the Spirit. It's going to end with an outpouring of the Spirit. And let me tell you, it's your right, Christian, and my right, Christian, throughout this age, to ask God to visit us with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We have a right to ask. We have a right, on the basis of the promises of God, to expect an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. As we gather together here, I know that those who regularly meet here to pray and to call upon the Lord are doing so in the anticipation of God answering their prayers and pouring out His Spirit again. For is there not a great need for a visitation by the power of God upon His people, upon His church in these days? Now, my purpose this morning, and I might advertise tonight, because I'll not get the subject matter dealt with this morning, I'm going to take it up again this evening. Not repeating myself, as the minister has said, not giving you, like they do in the cinema, the first house and then the second house, and there's nothing any different between the two of them. It's just a showing again of the same old film. Well, that's not what we will be doing. We will be continuing our study this evening. Will you join with us? Will you join with us, please? The Lord Jesus died in the evening time. If there's one service on the Lord's Day that should be especially commemorative of the death of Christ, it's the evening one. That's when He died. The time of the evening sacrifice. That's when Jesus said, "It is finished." Throughout Christendom, at that solemn hour, the most of God's people are absent from God's house. I hope you'll join with us then. But first of all, let's get on with this morning's business. I want to look at the result of the mighty preaching of God's Word on the day of Pentecost. Now, briefly stated, it resulted in 3,000 people converted. That must have had a tremendous impact upon the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what would happen if 3,000 people were converted? And I emphasize were converted in the sense that the 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine the impact on this city? There would be places tomorrow morning, businesses, in which employers, and in other businesses, employees would come in and begin to tell their fellows what had happened. And in the case of the employers, it would mean things are going to be different in this business from now on. For a start, we'll not be opening next Lord's Day. And maybe in many of them they would say, "And for another thing, I'm going to give you all a rise because I've been robbing you up to now." But we'll not go into all that. Oh, it would have brought wonderful changes in Jerusalem. It certainly would be still today if there were such results. That's what I'm going to look at. But being an Irishman, before I look at that, I'm going to look at something else. I want briefly to look, just by way of introduction, at the preaching that brought about those results. Because, boy, we would need to look at what apostolic preaching is all about. What preaching it was. We have but a brief sample of it here. A brief sample. You did notice, I'm sure, that's how it says in verse 40, "and with many other words." did he testify and exhort. So that what you have written here for us between verse 14 and the verse 40 is only a sample, an extract of what Peter preached. The chances are in many churches across the nation today, ministers will not even preach as long as the extract took for me to read. But I have no doubt that that day Peter preached for a long time. Because when the power of the Holy Ghost is at work, people are glad to sit and listen for a long time. We have samples of this in the writings of the old Puritans. There are many people scoff at the old Puritans, you know. Oh, but what an age that was. What an age that was. The common people of England sat and listened to those pastors. You know, I often travel around what would have been almost the capital of Puritan England, around Essex. And as you go from village to village in Essex, I mean tiny little hamlets, there's this enormous building. And you have to say, well, why did they build such a great big church here in this small village? Because the whole country attended the preaching of the Word of God. They all came in. And we have recorded the sermons that were preached and what studies they are for anyone who's interested in coming to understand true gospel preaching. Now, those men preached 2 hours and the people sat there and the babies with them and they listened. Oh, this was the days of people hardly ever attending school to any great degree. And by the way, they used this Bible here. And not one of them had the slightest bit of difficulty understanding it. They didn't say, you know, it's time we had a new translation so that we poor, uneducated ignoramuses might understand it. No. Untutored, unschooled England learned at the feet of the man who preached from this book. Without the slightest difficulty. And instead of trying to bring the Bible down to the level of the uneducated, the old preachers brought the people up to the level of the Word of God. What an age it was. It was. Peter preached for a good while here. I stood on the little town of Cambuslang in Scotland, where George Whitefield preached, and where people came and spent days and nights listening to the preaching of the Word of God, hardly allowing the preacher time to go home to eat or to sleep, because it was a day of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. What preaching there was here, this is what we need to come to understand, because we never again see the results like those on the day of Pentecost until there is once again in the pulpit the preaching of the day of Pentecost. Very simply, I'm not going to spend a long time at this particular point, on this particular point, but just notice, please, that it was Bible preaching. It was Bible preaching. Apart from a sentence or two of introduction, we read that Peter got right away to the Bible. Here they are, all these people laughing and scoffing and looking upon the apostles, many of whom were preaching in different languages. And they're saying, these fellows are all drunk. What sort of a spectacle is this? And Peter says, ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Points out a simple fact. It's a bit early in the morning for anybody to be able to be drunk. Then he got to the Bible. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He turned them to the Word of God. Oh, how we need to make the Bible the center of our preaching. It's the Word with power. It's not the philosophizing of man or the notions of men that carry power. It's the Word of God alone. It is the power of God unto salvation. A friend of mine, Pastor Ralph Ovidal, took his group of believers with him down to where there was a great rock concert taking place on the banks of the Mississippi on Saturday there. And this rock concert was organized by the Billy Graham organization to evangelize. And the whole thing was taken up by booming. I have to use the word music because that's what everybody calls it, but it couldn't by any stretch of the imagination be called music. It's like lifting the lid off hell and letting its sounds come forth. And this was all deemed as a means of evangelizing the young. The young came in their thousands because they loved that noise. And those who organized it said, well, this is the only way to gather them. They're not interested in anything else. Well, I want to tell you this. When Peter stood up, he was addressing a people who of all the nations of the world and of all generations of men had less interest in the death of Jesus Christ than any. For they were the murderers of him. Who would be more antagonistic to the gospel than those that Peter was about to preach to? So did he say, well now what is it that interests him? What is it that will tickle our fancy? What is it that I can use to grasp their attention? No! He got up and he preached from the Bible. He preached the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. He used the Bible to explain the wonderful events of that day. Verses 16 through to 21 of this second chapter shows that to be so. Men are completely ignorant, you know, of the workings of God. In Jerusalem, the city of the great king, that place where, of all the cities in the world, the only city in the world where there were the ordinances of God, yet there was this overwhelming ignorance of God. They didn't know about God. They didn't recognize the moving of the Spirit of God. And they had to have it explained to them. And the means that Peter used was the Bible. He gave a biblical explanation of who Jesus was. That's what he did. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Right through to the verse 36, he goes on to explain from the Bible who Jesus was. His deity, he was the Son of God. His unique humanity, for he was the God-man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And in keeping with the promise made unto David, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was the Son of David. All this Peter explained from the Bible. He showed the resurrection. From the prophecies uttered by David. It's the Bible. It's the Bible that was Peter's chief instrument in his preaching. Notice too that he explains to this people in the most solemn way the guilt that they had incurred by rejecting the Lord Jesus. I've already read those words. In verse 23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And in verse 36 he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Bible. God in mercy placed the Word of God once again in the pulpits of this land. And may God's people get to places where that is what's preached. But it wasn't just Bible preaching. It was the very plainest of preaching. He used plain language. Now this is preaching at its best. Here is the day
in which God's servants are filled with the Holy Ghost. Take note of how they preach. Take note of how they preach. No one listening to Peter was in the least confused by what he said. They understood all too well. The most wicked of men understood. The most depraved of men understood. Those men, guilty of the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ, had the matter of their guilt dealt with very plainly. Well, I can imagine the modern preacher tiptoeing delicately round the subject. I've heard preachers, of whom it has been reported, stand up and denounce sin. Denounce it in the strongest of language. The sins of the age. But then say to the congregation, but of course, I know no one here would ever do anything like that. Well, that negates any denouncing of sin. The Bible says all have sinned. There's none that would not do these things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Peter here uses the plainest of language. There's no avoidance of the fact of Calvary. But he says, ye. And I have no doubt old Peter pointed the finger. His eyes roved out over the congregation. He held the gaze of many for a second or two and looked into their very eyes and said, ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. He laid the guilt of their sin fairly and plainly upon them. Later on you can read where the leaders in Jerusalem were most vexed by the continued preaching of Peter and the apostles and brought them into their court and charged them and said, ye are determined to bring this man's blood upon our heads. If you're not saved today, it's my task to inform you in the plainest of language that you're guilty of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. You're guilty of his death. You say, I wasn't there. Why, it all happened 2,000 years ago. How can you charge me with their sin? Because you have stood and agreed with and supported those who did actually do that terrible deed. You have rejected the gospel. You have rejected who Jesus Christ is. You have acted in exactly the same spirit, in the same way as did those who crucified Christ. You have brought his blood upon your head. And it's my task to tell you that, and to tell you as plainly as I can, if I am to follow the example of Peter. Oh, what Canada needs is preaching like Peter's. That's what Canada needs. It was most effective preaching. Oh, it wearies my soul to hear of men employing the modern methods of preaching, the modern style of preaching, the modern form of public worship. I go round the town, I see on church notices traditional service at 1 hour and then another hour contemporary style of worship. What does this mean? There is only one way in which God would have his truth proclaimed, and one way by which men approach unto him in worship. And the method employed by Peter, endued by the power of the Holy Ghost, was most effective. Most effective. And the effect of it plainly seen in the verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the impact of that day's preaching upon the thousands of people listening. They were brought to a place of submissiveness. Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do. My text is comprised of two verses. Verse 41 and verse 42. Where again we have evidence of the effectiveness of the preaching
of Peter on that day. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And there, men and women, you have model Christians. That's what a Christian is. That's what you and I, if we profess to be Christians today, should seek to emulate. What we read of the actions of the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. We'll read it again. You know the best part of a sermon? The text. And it's vitally important that you get the text. When I used to preach in the open air years ago, on a regular basis, I used to repeat my text so often, for I wanted folk listening to take it home with them. No matter what else I said, I wanted them to take home the text. Listen to the text. Listen. Then they that gladly received the word, his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It's only by such preaching that we may see again these results. Won't you pray for such preaching? Won't you support such preaching? I think it was old John Wesley that someone said to one time, what are we going to do to get the people to come in to hear our preacher? We can't get anyone in our village interested. And he said, well, pray that God will set him on fire, and the people will come in to watch him burn. And believe me, my friend, that's right. That is right. Here was a man on fire, and people gave heed to his word. In considering these model Christians, let me first of all note the faith in God's word that they exercised. That's the chief feature of a Christian. That's the chief feature of a Christian. They believe the word of God. As I drove to our service this morning, I saw many people. Well, now that would be wrong. But in the vicinity of some churches, I saw people going in. Not one of them carried anything resembling a book in their hand. Some of them were going into heathen, pagan places of worship. I didn't expect them to be carrying a Bible. We hear a lot of talk about the Quran among Muslim folks, and the high regard they seem to give it, and the high regard they want everybody else to pay it, and the penalty they will inflict upon anybody that they feel insults the Quran. My dear Christian, never be ashamed of the Bible. Never be ashamed to stand up for it, though we'll not threaten as some threaten those who they deem to insult their religion. Though it does no harm to remind folk that those who reject the word of God and despise the word of God will one day meet with the author of the word of God and pay then for their folly. Let's look at the faith that these converts had in the word of God. Then they that gladly received his word. Faith is here defined. If you're wondering what faith is, maybe it puzzles you. You say, well, what is faith? Well, here it is. Here it is. Here's people exercising faith. Then they that gladly received his word. It could well have been stated by the Holy Ghost, then they that believed. But the Holy Ghost, knowing that we understand what he was meaning, puts it like this. Then they that gladly received his word. Folks scan the newspapers for bargains. They see a store advertising great discounts, and off they go in faith, believing the word and going to gladly receive what's advertised on the terms that it's advertised. That is what believing is. It's receiving. Proof of this is seen at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In familiar words, there at the beginning of John, chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, way back in those days when the Lord Jesus walked the highways and the byways of the Holy Land, he came to villages. And we read on many an occasion of him being received into the homes by those who believed on him. They received him in as Savior. They received him in as Messiah. When he said he was the Messiah, they believed him and they received. Now you and I today won't have the Lord Jesus coming himself personally and appearing to us as he did back then. But we still can receive him by receiving his word. By receiving his word. By believing the account that's in this book. We receive the Lord Jesus. And there on the day of Pentecost, as the men and women and children gathered there that day, listened to Peter, 3,000 of them, we are told, gladly received his word. They embraced it. You know when you go out giving out tracts, you go to someone and you say, here's a gospel tract, would you like it? No, I don't want it. That's rejecting it. But there are others who say, yes, I'd like to have it. And they receive it. And perhaps some of them then go on to actually read it and believe what's written there, and they receive Christ as their Savior. This is what's happening on the day of Pentecost. This is what faith is all about. In preaching the gospel that day, Peter was holding out, as it were, in his hand, the wonderful gift of salvation offered by Christ to sinful men. And there were those who received it. There were those who received it. And they were the ones who were saved. They were moved, made willing by the power of God working in their hearts to receive the word of God. They had formerly rejected. These are people living in Jerusalem, many of whom, I have no doubt, many of them would have heard the Lord Jesus speak. Many of them would have heard him preach. But they had refused him back then. They had rejected him back then. But on this occasion, as the grace of God wrought within their hearts and brought them to that place of submissiveness, they received him. They were made willing in the day of his power. God drew them to himself. And they exercised faith. They exercised faith. This believing is distinguished, I must say, from mere head knowledge. You could go out of here today and say, I believe what the preacher said. I believe Jesus Christ came into this world, that he died at Calvary, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, and he is even now at the right hand of God the Father. And he's coming again one day. You could say, I believe that, and not be saved. You could believe that with your head. You could accept the truth of that and yet not be saved. I was saved when I was 20 years of age. If you had asked me, I'm sure, on any day before that, did I believe what the Bible had to say, I would have said yes, in the sense that I believed the Bible was accurate and true. But that's not saving faith. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaks of their conversion. And he says, in the verse 4 of the first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So that as Paul preached, those people listening didn't just hear the words that Paul uttered, but accompanying the words that Paul uttered was the power, the working, the grace of the Holy Ghost, so that they were persuaded to believe, act upon what Paul was saying. That's believing with your heart. That's believing with your heart. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart." If we believe with our heart, if our heart is persuaded to rest on Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's saving faith. That's saving faith. Have you been persuaded? Are you resting with all of your being upon Jesus Christ? Way back in the Old Testament, in that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, often called the Gospel of Isaiah, that 53rd chapter begins, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The power of God, the arm of God, the power of God. Who has believed? To whom has the power of God been revealed? Because you see, you can only believe when the power of God works in your heart. And that day, you see, the power of God was working in those who listened. Those people who had, many of them I'm sure, had stood at Calvary, mocked and sneered, unimpressed, unmoved by what they saw. That day, they were broken under the power of God as they listened to the gospel. And they received the word. They received the word. Notice the gladness. And we'll leave our study of this here. But again, I appeal, will you come tonight to hear the other aspects of what a model Christian is? But just look at the gladness of the one who believes. "Then they that gladly received." When the good news is understood, it brings gladness. I remember the good news making me mad, making me angry, making me say dreadful things. Approximately a week before I was converted, I spent an hour on a train with five young Christian girls that I, by the providence of God and totally without my planning, found myself amongst for an hour. I had to listen to them, despite doing everything I could by improper speech and the most unkind and unmannerly behavior in my attempts to block out what they were saying. But nevertheless, they spoke to me, and it made me mad. And all they were telling me was the way to heaven. All they were telling me was the good news of salvation. But I was getting mad listening to the good news. But when the heart is moved by God and opened by God and wrought upon by God, and the good news comes in, it makes you glad. Oh, at the first you'll see how the good news causes them a measure of pain. For it in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Stabbed to the heart. That was painful. Oh yes, the good news at the first brings pain. It's not unlike procedures that we all submit ourselves to. There's not a person who goes into hospital but expects pain in that hospital before they get the benefits of improved health. I had a sister who went into hospital there for an operation. She was nervous about it. She knew the pain that was coming. But she went in there prepared to endure that pain, no matter how nervous she was, because of the good health she hoped would follow. And when God operates on a sinner's heart, there is pain at the first. And it's the pain that comes with the realization of our sin. When our eyes are opened to see how it is we have acted toward God, how shamefully we have behaved before God, how we have broken His law, incurred His wrath, are under His condemnation. All these things bring pain and suffering and a dreadful sense of lostness. But the gospel doesn't just tell us about our sin. It tells us that there's forgiveness of sins. It tells us there's healing from sin. It's like, again, if I might use the medical world, the doctor comes, we have felt a pain, we have gone along for an examination, he hangs up the x-ray, he stands at it, he looks at it, and he says, well, now, and we're smitten with dread, with fear, with this news that we're sick. But then he says, but I believe we have the answer. What a relief that is. That's what the gospel says. It tells us you're a sinner. You're lost. You're undone. You're going to hell. That's what your sin is going to do with you. But there's an answer. Jesus has died for sinners. And by the grace of God, if you believe, you'll be saved. And God in His mercy works repentance amongst His elect. And having shown them their sin, He brings them to a realization of saving mercy found in the Lord Jesus. That's what the Holy Ghost came to do. John chapter 16, we're told that the Holy Ghost is going to work conviction. He is going to mightily convict the sinner and make him to know his sin. And when He has come, verse 8 of John 16, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. When they heard these words, they were pricked to the heart. It was the Holy Ghost convicting, convincing them of their lost condition. The Lord Jesus had told them, but they hadn't listened to them. But now they're listening. By the mercy of God, now they're listening, and they gladly receive the message of salvation. How joyful the gospel can make the sinner when it is received by faith. In Acts chapter 8, we read concerning the city of Samaria, and there was great joy in that city. What brought the joy? Well, the verse 6 tells us, the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake, the gospel. And they were made joyful. The city was glad. The city was glad. Oh, my friend, what a transformation can be wrought in your life if you haven't yet believed in the Lord Jesus. What a transformation will be wrought in this city if God in mercy pours out His Spirit upon the preaching of the gospel. But before there is such a pouring out of the Spirit, there must be the preaching of the gospel, as we have already noted. We'll look at the conclusion of these two verses that form our text. Will you join with us, please, tonight? I hope you will. No matter what your custom has been up until now, join with us tonight around God's Word here in this house. Let us bow in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts, I pray. Oh God, give us apostolic days again. Give us days of mighty movings of the Holy Ghost. We pray this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.